All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, raise up your hand. Jim will get you one. And once you have them, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we continue this personal letter from Paul, this one that the Holy Spirit inspired him to be able to write this second letter to the church there in Corinth to kind of explain his heart and allow him to see that the things that he had brought forth in his first letter weren't there to cast a burden on them. It wasn't there to make them grievous, but to bring them joy. And he said he was there to be a helper of their joy. And the things he said, if they dealt with those issues and allowed the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, they would have that joy. And I believe it's the same for us today, that as we struggle with different areas and have different issues in our life, Lord wants us to deal with them and He wants to set us free from them so that we can have that joy and that peace that surpasses all understanding. So we begin here in chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendations from you?" Verse 2, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So Paul's saying, do we need a commendation? Do we need letters to validate our ministry? Because some there in Corinth was saying, you know, he doesn't have any authority. Where's his degrees? Where's his doctorate? Where's these things at? You know, and they were questioning Paul's authority. He said, do we need credentials? Do we need these credentials to make you understand that the Lord has called us to this work? Do we actually need to have these? And of course, the question, the tense that it's written in, is a definite no as the answer. He says, you are our letters. Paul's clear about that. You are our letters. When I was running the counseling center at my old church and doing a lot of counseling throughout every day, there's certain types of people, there's certain temperaments that when they come in to get advice or to get counsel, they need to see validation. They need to see these plaques. And so behind my desk, I had this wall full of all kinds of paper. It didn't really mean a whole lot other than they needed to see that to be able to receive from me. And what Paul's saying here, we don't need that paper. We don't need that. He's saying, you who have been born again and are now walking with the Lord are proof of the ministry to which we've been called. Paul's saying that the church, you are our proof. When I see some of you talking together about the Lord and fellowshipping together and gathering around someone to pray, and you have those little prayer circles from time to time, and I see that, that's the proof that God's called me to do what I'm doing and that He's using me in that way, because I can't make that happen in and of myself. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the calling God has. You are the proof. In other words, Paul's saying the proof is in the pudding, and you are the pudding. You are it. He says, look and see the work that has taken place in your midst. Look at the fruit. And see, fruit is always the name of the game. It's all about the fruit of someone's life. It's about the fruit of a ministry. Remember, after there was a failed insurrection against Moses where 250 lives were lost, the children of Israel continued to question Moses' authority. Who is he to lead us? How come he's leading us? And so what did Moses do? He said to everyone, he said, let every tribe bring a rod to the place in the tabernacle. And so what happened was the next day when everybody came in to look at these different rods that were laid out in the tabernacle, All of the rods remain just as they were brought in, except for Moses. Moses' rod had blossomed. And so the blossoming, the fruit, was a validity of his leadership. It was a validity of his ministry. Because none of the others blossomed, but his brought forth fruit. I think it was to this account when Jesus referred concerning true or false teachers, when he said, you will know them by their fruit. What kind of fruit is coming off there? He said, there, you can't get good fruit off of a bad tree. Only a good tree will produce good fruit. So Paul's making it clear at the beginning here to the church at Corinth, you are my proof. You're walking with Jesus because I came, the Lord called me to Corinth to stay there 18 months and preach the gospel to you. And as I left, there's a body of Christ formed together. And he says, the proof is in the pudding, and you are that proof. You're the proof of God's calling on his life, he's saying. So now look at verse 4. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Remember last week he asked the question, who is sufficient to march in that victory parade behind Jesus? Who is sufficient? And so here he answers that question. He said, our sufficiency is from God. He says, we're not boasting in who we are or what we've done. We're not boasting in that. He says, our sufficiency comes from God and by his grace alone. It's by his grace alone. And of course, we think of Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, there's so many times that maybe God starts to put something on our hearts and in our life that says, you know what, I'm calling you to do this. And it's like, oh, Lord, I can't do that. Oh, there's no way. I can't go out and hand out cards to anybody. I can't tell anybody about Jesus. No, we can't, but we can do it in him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a promise that is. What a great thing. And then 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. How? Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's all about Jesus. It's through him. He equips us. We're sufficient in him, not in and of ourselves. And so Paul's making it clear our sufficiency is in Christ. And again, in Christ, you know, we sometimes say those words and we don't really get a clear picture of the context, because before we accept Jesus, we're in the world. We're in the world system. We're under the authority of the world system. And when we receive Jesus, we come out of the world and we come into Christ under his headship. A part of his family, a part of his body. Him being the head, leading and guiding. And so in him, we're sufficient. No matter how bad we've blown it in the past, no matter how many mistakes we've made, we're sufficient in him. What a promise that is to be able to realize those things that we are and who we are in Christ Jesus. So important for us to realize that and keep that in our mind. Now look at verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we're ministers of the new covenant. And he's reminding the church at Corinth there about this new covenant. No longer of the law, but of the Spirit. See, there were those at Corinth. There were still those that were saying they had accepted Jesus. They were part of the body there. And they came into the congregation, though, and they seen what these new believers in Christ were talking about, these people that had been led to Christ by Paul. They looked at it and they said, well, Paul seems to be kind of a lightweight. Sure, Paul talks about grace all the time, but they were saying to them, the real issue is the law. We have to have the law. They're still coming back to the law at this time. And we still do today. See, if they're saying to the other believers there, if you really want to prove that you're spiritual, you need to submit to the Jewish rite of circumcision. We can't forego that. You've got to be circumcised. That's the only way. See, people who are under the law are miserable people. They're miserable because they can't keep the law. And because of their own legalism, they're miserable. So what do? People that are like that, they seek to make others as miserable as they are. They have this philosophy that, and they believe that the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. And it's simply not the case. You know, over the years, I've seen people that are so legalistic, and they just, oh man, it's just all these things. It's not so much that they're trying to keep the law as the Pharisees did, but they have their own set of laws to prove that they're spiritual. They have these own set of sacrifices that cause them to be miserable. They're under this burden. And over the years, I've seen that those people that are that way, the first time that they stumble a little bit, or the first time that they just can't quite keep their own rules and regulations, man, they fall away so far and so hard. It's a crisis when they do that. And so we have to be under that new covenant of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and walking with Him in that way. Now look at verse 7. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." That which is passing away, the keeping of the law, the glory of the shine of Moses' face. See, the law indeed was glorious. God used the law to be a teacher, to be a schoolmaster for us. It was glorious, as evidenced by the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain with those tablets of stone. As when he received it, he put that veil over his face. See, it was glorious. If the law which brings condemnation and death was glorious, Paul says, how much more glorious will be the ministry of the new covenant? How much more glorious the ministry of the grace of God? That we can glory in that. See, that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They gloried in the law. They gloried in the fact that God had given them His law, His commandments, and they found glory in that. That was what they established their eternity on. And Paul's saying, how much more glorious is the grace of God? That grace that we don't have to be perfect. We can't be perfect. That we just surrender our lives to Him, and we know we have that love and that forgiveness from Him. So how much more glorious the grace of God? So verse 12 says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." So now Paul talks about the end, why, when he had this veil, and that the people couldn't see what was passing away from them. So he points out something that we would never have known otherwise, really. You see, we know from Exodus 34 that when Moses did come down from that mountain, he had the law in his hand, and he had his face covered, covering the glory with that veil. And we would always assume he did this so that the people wouldn't be blinded by the brightness of his face. That he put it on so that they wouldn't see that. But here Paul is kind of hinting at another issue, another reason for the veil. He says he put this veil over his face so that people there in Israel wouldn't see the glory fading. They wouldn't see, oh, it's leaving him. It's going away. He had that veil there so that the glory was, as it diminished, they wouldn't know about it. And so too, if we try to keep our rules and our regulations, we can do it for a day or two or maybe even longer. We can shine for a while, but what happens? The glow starts to fade quickly. Why? Because we're sinners. No matter how legalistic you are, no matter how hard you try to keep the law, bottom line is we still have the flesh. We're still just sinners saved by grace. And so that glory starts to fade. We can try to keep those laws. We can try to keep those rules and regulations that we put so much stock in. Oh, I'm pretty spiritual because I don't do this or I do that. Whatever the case may be, but eventually it starts to fade. We start to wear out because we're flesh. And so just as Moses' face, the glory started to fade from his face. He put the veil on, he had it on so that Israel wouldn't witness the fading of that glory. Now look at verse 14. He says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That's where the veil is taken away, is in Christ again. But even to this day, verse 15 says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. A covering, that veil over their heart of hearts. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, praise God, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. See, the veil over the face of those who live by the old covenant blinds their own eyes. It's not hiding what people see of them. It's hiding what they see out. It's blinding their own eyes. It's blinding their eyes to the reality and the identity of the Messiah, Jesus. They're not able to see the true Messiah. They're still looking to the law as being that Savior. And they're still waiting for Jesus to come back to be king because they missed him the first time he came as Savior. There's a veil over their eyes, and it's a veil that can only be done away with in Christ Jesus. That veil is only torn in Christ. It's only when they turn to Christ that they're able to see clearly. At that time that Jesus was crucified and that veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the presence of God departed from there and was able now to come into our lives individually. That veil is only taken away in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. For us that are in Christ, that we're being transformed from glory to glory, taken out of the law, the glory of the law, and brought into the glory of the Spirit, being led under that new covenant, that covenant of grace. Romans 3:11 says, because there's none righteous, because none seeks after God. But we're able to see the Lord only by His grace. Going from the glory of the law and bondage to that, to the glory of grace, the glory of the Spirit. See, because He's lifted the veil from our eyes. When we receive Him, that veil is lifted from our eyes so that we can see into the spiritual realm. We can look into His face. Look into the face of Jesus. And by doing this, we're changed. We're changed not by a program, not by a practice, not by a procedure. None of those things work. We're changed by a person. We're totally transformed or changed by that person, Jesus. We're changed by looking at Jesus. We're changed by spending time with Him. And how do you look into His face? Well, you read the Gospels. You get to see His face. You get to see Him and know Him as you read through the Gospels and the New Testament. You get to be changed by spending time with Him, by learning about Him, by worshiping Him. Those are the ways that we get to be changed. Those are the way that we look into His face. So we need to stay in the Scriptures. We need to spend time in the Word daily. It's essential. The word essential means you have to do it. We don't have any choice if we want to really see the face of Jesus. We need to come together in Bible studies and sing songs of adoration. For it's in worshiping and in studying, in looking at Him, that we become like Him. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? Like by doing those things. By having the time of fellowship and study and prayer. Coming together as the body of Christ, as His children. Crying out to Him, Abba, Father, Daddy. We want to know You more. We want to seek Your face. And we can do that in Christ Jesus. And that's such a key. So this chapter 3, Paul is just making it clear. You are our proof. You're the proof that God's called me to this ministry, Paul says. You're the proof that God is working in your midst because you're starting to see that. You're starting to be transformed from glory to glory. You no longer have to be under the bondage of the law. The law killed, but the Spirit gives life. Law killed in the sense that it shows us that there's nothing that we can do to keep that law. And that shows us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But praise God, we're made alive together with Him in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So let's go on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts out in verse 1. It says, therefore, because of all that out of chapter 3, everything that he just said, that you are our proof and that the Spirit is there transforming from glory to glory, because of that, he starts out, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. My, what a blessing. See, when you're serving the Lord, when you're working for the Lord and doing His will, oftentimes the enemy wants to come along and just bring doubt and depression and you look like nothing's happening right. But praise God, we don't have to lose heart. We don't have to give up in that context. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Paul says, by God's mercy, we walk in integrity. We're not using deceitful means to do something in the name of ministry. He says, this is where Saul made such a mistake, basically. As we look at this, Paul, he says, we're not using some deceitful means. I'm just telling you the truth. We don't have to have a bunch of gimmicks or anything. See, Saul, he made the mistake where David didn't. David handled this situation well. What do I mean? Well, we see Saul, he used the things to glorify God. Saul used things to glorify God. He thought the more that he had, the more stuff that he got and the more power he had, that God would be glorified through that and because of it. And yet we see David, on the other hand, he used his life to glorify God. See, David had his whole life that he had a heart for God. He failed, he fell, struggled, he did a lot of mistakes, but he kept going back to the Lord. He would go back to on his knees and cry out to the Lord, Lord, do you want me to go? Do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? But Saul put all of his strength in things. He thought his things, his stuff, would bring God glory. But David knew it was his life. His life would bring him glory. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. We're not committing ourselves. Our conscience is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our calling is sure. Our calling is true. I know that I know God's called me, and He's going to use me. And that's where you need to be as a minister of the gospel, to know that as you've received Christ, you're equipped. Your sufficiency is in God to bring forth the truth of His word to those around you. You don't have to use gimmicks or nothing else. Just speak forth the truth, and God will make it happen. Now look at verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god little g of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Wow, Paul says, those who say the gospel we preach is shallow and unworkable in an attempt to ensnare you into legalism, they're blinded by Satan. He says, the god of this world system, the god of this world, our enemy, our adversary, has blinded those that are trying to get you back into the law. Trying to say, well, you say just coming to the cross is all I need to do. Oh, no, I got to do something. Paul says they're blinded by the god of this world. So when we tell people the good news that their past, present, and future sins are prayed for, if they would just embrace the free gift of salvation. When you tell them that, when you tell them that in this life they will have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, when you tell them that a warrior king who will give them the victory and allow them to be sufficient to walk in that victory parade, when you tell them there's a bridegroom who will truly love them, when you tell them that when they die, they will be ushered into heaven where they will live eternally. All good things. It shouldn't be hard to swallow that. When you hear that kind of news, it seems like we should, whew, that sounds great. But what happens? We wonder why, when we tell them that, why doesn't everyone become a believer? Why wouldn't anyone accept that? Well, Paul answers that question when he says the god of this world has blinded their eyes to those who don't believe. He's put blinders on them. They just can't see past their self. They can't see into the spiritual realm. And see, this happened when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of the serpent rather than walk in obedience to the Father. Back in Genesis chapter 3. That is why Paul would tell Timothy how the servant of the Lord must be. Paul gave Timothy this direction. First, we look at 2 Timothy 2:24. And there it says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. The servant of the Lord. See, he's not saying some spiritual leader, not some great man of God. The servant of the Lord must be gentle, able to teach, patient. Boy, you know, patience is a hard one for a lot of people. You know, we want it. We want it right now. Lord, bring us that patience. And then he goes on in verse 25. And he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That they may know the truth there. And then verse 26 says, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, we've not only been blinded by the adversary, it says here that we've been taken captive by him. Before we know Jesus, we're captive, we're held in bondage to the god of this world. And what, you know, in verse 25 there, it says, those who are in opposition. Well, what does it mean in opposition? It means to do that which is contrary to one's own good. So there, when he's talking about those in opposition, those that are opposing what's good for themselves. They think they're so smart. They think they have it all. They think that they're like that lawyer that is the smartest man in the world. And so he grabs a backpack instead of a parachute. The people that are blinded by the enemy, when you tell them all those good things, all that good news that there is a friend that sticks closer to a brother, there is a bridegroom that will love them unconditionally, that when they embrace Christ, they will be ushered into eternity in heaven. When you tell them that, they're blinded. They're in bondage to these things. They're in opposition to what's good for themselves. So the reason we can witness sometimes to people till we're blue in the face, and we can debate endlessly with a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, only when we're all done, have them look at us with kind of a blank stare. Well, why? It's because they are held hostage. They are bound up. They are blindfolded by the enemy. They're blindfolded by Satan. So they are unable to do what would be to their eternal benefit. So what should we do? What should we do? We spend time praying for somebody. We intercede for them. And we go and we feel like the Lord's leading us to talk to them and share the gospel. And we go and we talk to them and they just have that stare and they just reject him. So what do we do? How do we get through that? Well, we find the cure for spiritual blindness in a statement that Jesus made, healing the one who was physically blind. We see it in Matthew 12:29. He says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." So the Lord gives us an answer. We first must bind the strong man. We must bind or tie up the enemy. So the real issue is that Satan must first be bound up before those that are held hostage by him, those that he has bound, before we can set them free, before they can be set free, not we set them free, the Lord does, the enemy has to be bound. Well, how do we do that? Well, a few chapters later, Jesus said, whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So therefore, whether it's your neighbor, your loved one, a friend, whoever it is spiritually bound and blinded can, before they can ever see clearly, enabled to make a choice on their own, Satan, the strong man, must be bound. He has to be bound in their life. We must bound him, and then the blindfold will be lifted. And the Old Testament picture of this is a principle that is found in 2 Kings. Because as the enemy soldiers were drawing near to capture him, Elijah prayed, and he prayed in 2 Kings 6:18. He says, "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah." So was Elijah being vindictive and hateful here? No, as we will soon see. Elijah's prayer was not for the purpose of retaliation, but it was for the purpose of salvation. He asked the Lord to blind them for their own good. Similar to Hosea's prayer when he asked the Lord to put a hedge of thorns in front of his wife to keep her from pursuing adulterous relationships. The same type of a situation. So just like Elijah or Hosea, we must pray to the Lord, that the Lord would bind the steps of those who know him in order that they wouldn't be able to continue in the path of destruction. Those that are bound up by Satan, we must pray to bind the enemy so that they can be free to see clearly, that the blindfold would be lifted. And so he prayed and asked the Lord to blind them. And then look at the next verse. In the next verse we see, he goes on in verse 19, he says, "Now Elijah said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." So now they're blinded, and so Elijah goes to him, "So you're not going the right way. Let me take you the correct direction to go." And then in the next verse 20, it says, "So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elijah said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria." So after blinding the Syrians and binding them up and having them down, Elijah loosened them by asking the Lord now to open their eyes in order that they might see that he had led them actually to the king of Israel, the very one they sought. And that's exactly what we need to do. That's what we need to do for those that are walking in bondage and blinded by the god of this world. First thing we need to do, we need to pray. We need to pray that the work of Satan would be bound. We need to be able to know the things that they're bound up in, the things that they're involved in, those things that the enemy has brought into their lives as a scheme, as a trick to hold them and keep them in bondage. We need to pray against those things. Whether it's they're bound up in drugs or alcohol or some other kind of ungodly behavior, we need to pray that that would be loosed of their life, that the enemy would be bound and he would no longer be able to get to them in that area. So first we need to pray that the work of Satan would be bound. Then we need to pray that God's power would be loosed in order that the people might see the one that they were really seeking after all. You know, that's God put this desire, I believe, in every human heart, that we really have that desire to know God. We have that desire to be led by something that is greater than us and to have that relationship. And so many people, we end up looking in all the wrong places. We're looking for pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction in the world and the world's things. And Solomon found out that none of those things gave any pleasure. He said at the end of Ecclesiastes, it's all in vain. You know, vanity of vanities. He had it all. He had all the money. He had all the women. He had all of everything. He said that didn't bring him the pleasure. That didn't bring him satisfaction. And so many people are searching for something and they don't realize that it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us that have accepted him, I know for myself, when I raised my hand one day and said, yeah, I need Jesus. And by the time I put my hand down, I felt a hole be filled. I felt something that had been empty that I didn't even know was empty was now, that felt good. It was like there was just a void there that I didn't even realize was there, and the Lord Jesus filled it with the Holy Spirit. So we need to first bind the work of Satan. Then we need to pray for God's power to be loosed in order that they may see that one that they've really been seeking after and desiring all along. And then once they do that, they see that he's prepared provision for them. He's prepared provision. He will provide for them. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 63. It says, and after they ate and drank, he prepared this great feast. I think I went down too far here. Where am I at here? So anyway, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. After they ate and drank, after he'd prayed for them to be loosened, God provided. He provides for us. He provides for all of our needs. Matthew 6:33 is clear. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, as changed men, these men, as they were changed, the Syrians no longer attacked the people of God. They no longer attacked it. They didn't need to. So too for us, the answer concerning the people that we care about, the people that are on our prayer list to come to know Jesus, that we don't know him, the answer lies in prayer. We have to be in prayer. We have to be binding the enemy and loosening the power of the Spirit on their lives. See, in binding the work of the enemy and releasing the power of God, in blinding, you know, because the enemy's blinded their eyes. He's blinded their eyes, and we need to have the Savior open their eyes. Because without this, the witness is in vain. Without the prayer, without interceding for them, without binding the force of darkness and loosening the Holy Spirit upon them, there is no answer for them. There's no hope for them at that point. The key is prayer. The key is prayer. You know, it just, prayer is so important. And so many times we maybe will pray once or twice and think, okay, I prayed for them. And months go by, years go by, they're still not saved. The possibility is that God's been wanting us to continue to pray for them, to continue to pray until God gives you an answer, and then be able to be released from that. But pray. Pray, pray. prayer is so important, especially concerning those lives around you that you care about and you would love to see joining you here and in the everlasting, in the kingdom of God. So, we know we should pray. We know that. I mean, it's kind of a given. It's one of the basics. We all know we should pray, but until we take seriously, really seriously in our heart of hearts, the necessity of spirit-filled, intensive, persevering prayer, prayer that goes on, prayer that continues, until we get to that place, we'll never be as fruitful in evangelism as we would have been if we'd had prayed. If we'd had prayed. If we want to be successful in evangelism, we have to pray. Prayer has to be that thing that goes out before us. Elijah prayed. Paul prayed for those that he was in charge of and overseeing. And Paul prayed for those that he cared about and wanted to see come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do that same thing. See, we're the proof of God's ministry. We're the proof of the Holy Spirit doing a work in all of our lives. You are the proof, but now we need to be that proof that goes out and is able to pray for those around us and be able to make a difference in the world around us. I think time is running out. Well, I don't think we have much more time before the Lord calls us out of here. As we see the signs and the seasons that we're living in, and we know that God's coming back soon. We need to be prepared, but we need to be sharing with others so that they can be prepared. They can be ready. We're going to keep our lamps trimmed, oil ready for that bridegroom to come back. For him to come and say, you know, yes, here, come with me. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, if I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to take you with me, so because in my Father's house are many mansions. And we look at that and we think, well, he said that a long time ago and he still hasn't come back. Well, you know, the custom of the Jewish marriage was that when a bride and a bridegroom got betrothed, they were considered married, but they couldn't be able to be joined together yet until the bridegroom had gone back to his father's place and prepared a place for him and his bride. And he couldn't just go over and throw up a little shack and say, I got to get my bride now. No, he had to prepare a place that it was up to the father to let him know, yeah, that's good enough. Now you can go get your bride. See, Jesus is preparing that place for us, his bride. And when it's all right, when the father says, yeah, it's okay now. Okay, I got the last one there. We're going to hear that trumpet. We're going to hear it. We're going to be raptured out of here. Praise God. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be praying for those around us that are not prepared. There's many, so many that are not ready. And it's our calling, our ministry, to bear that fruit. That's the fruit that would blossom in our lives, is bringing forth that fruit of allowing God to use us to bring others to know him, bringing others to take off that blindfold and have their heart open and their eyes ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.